Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on marriage. Thanks for joining us. Today, we will examine marriage, including the thorny issue of divorce and remarriage. These can be challenging subjects that often become weaponized, and we will try to proceed in a way that reveals God's true intention with this institution. In fact, we will show how Scripture reveals it to be a model of God's love for His people that brings our redemption. In doing so, we will gain some extraordinary insights many Christians never realize that reveal the relationship God intends to have with His people. And hopefully, it will turn down the temperature on culture wars that have become prevalent on this subject. Once the theology of marriage is understood, we can then offer some counsel on how this redemptive picture can guide our earthly marriages. In our prior podcasts on creation and Eden, we noted that Scripture moves from creation to new creation and from Eden lost to Eden restored. So also with marriage. There is a marriage of man and woman in Eden, disrupted by sin, that is followed by another marriage in Revelation 21:2, where John says, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." This declaration immediately follows the announcement of a new heaven and new earth, signaling that the marriage covenant broken in Eden is restored with entrance into the new Eden. In this final marriage, a loud voice from the throne declares, "God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." It flags that relationship between God and His redeemed has been secured. What was lost at the fall has been restored. It means Scripture also moves from marriage broken to marriage restored, in which the final marriage represents redemption accomplished. Thus, essential to understanding redemption is understanding marriage. Marriage is fundamentally a redemptive picture. Let's begin by examining Eden's narrative on marriage. Following Adam's placement in the garden, he was given an occupation and warned not to eat of one particular tree. Then, oddly, there is an abrupt insertion about his wife that certainly seems puzzling, if not out of place. Scripture states, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. One is immediately struck by the uniqueness of the account. Unlike all the other life forms, the woman's creation is not commensurate with man's creation, but follows it. In fact, it follows naming the animals, an ancient Semitic way of taking dominion over them. Woman's creation was required as Adam lacked a suitable helper, and her creation required Adam to fall into a deep sleep, a cipher for death. Her unique bond to him is described as being fashioned from one of the man's ribs, making them one flesh. Also strange is the declaration that a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife. According to ancient Semitic custom, it was the woman who left her family and joined the man's family. The narrative then closes with the observation that both were naked, but felt no shame, seeming to anticipate a disruption that would bring shame as well as clothing. Now, what can we say about this account? First, as mysterious as it seems, their testing and the coming judgments upon each reveal that this narrative is not at all out of place. In fact, it is integral to it. Gaining a partner for mankind is a key objective of God for His creation. Second, the relationship between man and woman is unique in creation, unlike any of the other life forms. It seems the ancients saw this relationship as something special and unlike what was observable throughout creation. There appears to be an important meaning ordained in this relationship, later revealed in Christ. Third, though marriage is unmentioned, being one flesh is universally accepted as a picture of marriage, affirmed in the words of Christ in Matthew 19. And finally, though creation was declared good 7 times, it was not good for man to be alone. Thus, something in creation has been left incomplete, pointing to the coming redemptive drama that would assure God's people are not alone. In order to understand the symbolism, we must examine Israel's relationship with God. Relationship was built upon the covenant of Sinai that prohibited idolatry, laid out in the first 2 commandments of the Decalogue. When Moses presented the law to the Israelites, they agreed to follow it, Exodus 24, but immediately after, while Moses was on the mount, the people made a golden calf and idolatrously worshipped it. It began a long, torturous history of idolatry that persisted for hundreds of years, eventually leading to Israel's destruction as a nation and exile from the land. After entering and subduing the land, idolatry followed shortly thereafter during the period of the judges, extending through the time of Israel's kings. That said, the covenant of Sinai was described like a marriage contract, in which Israel was God's wife. Covenantal violations were thus described as adulterous behavior or harlotries. The prophets, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, consistently called Israel to repentance, describing her idolatry as marital unfaithfulness, using terms like playing the harlot, whoring, and whoredoms, where Israel was an adulteress. Of these prophets, 3 bear special attention in understanding God's purposes in marriage: Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Hosea was the first prophet to speak of Israel's idolatry as sexual infidelity. In fact, God instructed that he marry an adulterous woman to illustrate Israel's covenantal unfaithfulness. The names of his children lay out God's program for Israel. His firstborn prophesied Israel's destruction to Assyria. The second announced God would remove his special favor. The third announced the abrogation of God's covenant, with Israel called not my people. Implied is that God will divorce Israel for her covenantal unfaithfulness, meaning they are no longer his people. Then, though assuring Judah's preservation, God promised to destroy Israel, in effect putting her to death as a nation. Yet unexpectedly, the chapter ends with the promise that the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Where they were prior called not my people, they will be called children of God. Israel, together with Judah, will appoint one leader and come up out of the land. There's already much here to unpack, but the promise of Israel's destruction and restoration again points to resurrection as God's method of saving his people. Consistent with our earlier podcasts where resurrection was so prevalent, we again see its appearance here in Hosea. Those destroyed will not only become innumerable, but rejoin to Israel, coming up out of the land, pointing to resurrection. Second, we see God's great love for Israel despite her consistent unfaithfulness. God loves Israel so much that despite announcement of a divorce and destruction, God intends to restore her through resurrection, bringing life to Israel despite her national death to Assyria. God intends to restore the marriage relationship. How will restoration occur? The answer is found in Hosea 2. First, God will drive her from the land, bringing her into captivity to Assyria. He will block her way with thorn bushes, an Edenic echo pointing to exile from Israel's Edenic land, allowing her to pursue her lovers, but without success. By exposing her nakedness, no one will have her. The purpose is to bring her to her senses, so she realizes she is better off with her husband. God brings her into the wilderness of the nations to allure Israel back to himself. In abrogating the covenant, God divorces her, allowing her to pursue her sinful heart, knowing her sins will never satisfy her. The divorce is not for the purpose to marry another, but to display God's great love and faithfulness to his people. And note the outcome. God says that in that day, Israel will call me husband and no longer master, another Edenic echo from the fall, where the woman made a decision apart from her husband, placing her interests above his. The judgment was to place her under the man, with the man master over her. The result of God's great love is to restore her as it was before the fall. The judgment that man would be master over her will be removed. Restoration is marked by a new covenant that also restores Israel to the land where she will live in marriage relationship with God forever. And importantly, her idolatrous desires will be eliminated. This new covenant is better than the covenant of Sinai that God abrogated. And with this new covenant, Israel, who were prior declared not my people, shall be called the people of God. Israel will finally live faithfully to the new covenant. Hosea is next told to act out this prophecy in chapter 3, where he purchases his wife for grain and 15 pieces of silver, redeeming her. She is told to refrain from all sexual activity, prove her purity while showing how Israel will dwell without king or sacrifice, after which she will turn to the Lord and David the king, meaning the Messiah. Hosea's prophecy is bitter, with God turning away from Israel, divorcing her, putting her to death as a nation, leaving Israel without temple or king. But amazingly, Hosea's message also assures restoration because of God's unending love for Israel. When we examine Jeremiah, we are directly confronted with the subject of divorce. In chapter 3, Jeremiah references one of the few laws of divorce in the covenant of Sinai, likening Israel's idolatry to the prohibition in Deuteronomy 24 that forbid a man from remarrying his divorced wife after she had taken another husband. God had divorced the northern kingdom of Israel as a warning to the southern kingdom Judah. But Judah, after witnessing Israel's divorce and death to Assyria, did not repent. Rather, she became emboldened to greater sins. Yet Jeremiah calls God's people to repentance. God's love is so great that it overwhelms his law. Even though Judah has committed a great sin that should preclude return to her husband, in love God will restore her. She must only repent. But her refusal to repent points to a greater problem: Israel's disinterest in relationship. How will God address Israel's hard-heartedness? Jeremiah follows the same path as Hosea, declaring judgment in chapter 30, after which she will be delivered due to God's faithfulness. Israel will repent, and in her shame, she will return to her husband, Jeremiah 31, who will then enter into a new covenant of peace that will be eternal. This new covenant will put God's laws in their hearts, with God's people finally able to live faithfully. Jeremiah predicts, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant that will not be like the covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." As Hosea said, those who are not my people will become God's people as a result of God's unending love that purifies them. With Ezekiel, we are confronted with the most explicit examples of Israel's idolatry in chapters 16 and 23. In chapter 16, Ezekiel tells the story of Israel's birth, to a prophesied death, in which Israel was found by God abandoned and despised, yet God showered his blessings of favor upon her, only to be rejected for other lovers. God entered into marriage covenant with her, only to become despised by her, as she prostituted herself with the nations, even offering her children to the Baals in an act of blood violence. God's response was to gather her lovers against her, strip her bare, expose her shameful nakedness, and then sentence her to the punishment of those who commit adultery and shed blood. The one who was abandoned and despised will again become abandoned and despised. The one who exposed her nakedness to her suitors will have her nakedness exposed to all. Being stripped of her clothes signals divorce, as God earlier covered her nakedness with the corner of his robe, a cipher for marrying her. And because she was an adulteress, she will be stoned to death, the punishment for adultery. Because she shed blood, her blood will be shed, being hacked to pieces. Judah had become worse than the northern kingdom and Sodom, hence her violent destruction. Despite this horrible end, God promises to restore Israel and Judah. God will remember the covenant he made and will establish an everlasting covenant where God's people will finally know their God. And God will make atonement for them. God's love knows no bottom. He must chasten his people because he loves them. But in chastening them in divorce and death, he will resurrect them, covenanting with them in eternal marriage. It is similar in Ezekiel 23, with God's people engaging in prostitution, God stripping them bare, ending his covenantal responsibilities, a cipher for divorce, sentencing them to death by their lovers, Assyria and Babylonia. They will be stoned and cut down with the sword, judgments echoing Ezekiel 16 for adultery and blood violence. How will God resurrect Israel to keep his promise of restoration of marital covenant relationship? God will give his people a new heart and a new spirit that will allow Israel to follow his laws, Ezekiel 34, and Ezekiel 37 promises God will resurrect Israel. Note the language. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, for I will save them and I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. One might think God's divorce of Israel would release him from his marital obligations, freeing him to take another wife by pursuing a different people. The law of Sinai allowed divorce for adultery, and Israel's death certainly would release him. But God chooses to pour out his love on his people, restoring them in a better covenant, one that is eternal and allows Israel to honor her marriage obligations faithfully. The prophets, then, leave us with a picture of unfaithful Israel, divorced and put to death as a nation, awaiting fulfillment of God's promise of restoration of marital relationship. So as we close out the Old Testament, we have learned that the covenant of Sinai allowed divorce and remarriage in cases of adultery, though the requirements are largely undefined. Further, we've learned that God divorced his people Israel, but only after tolerating hundreds of years of idolatry, despite knowing that Israel was incapable of living faithfully to the covenant. God's love is astounding. And though we know little about the requirements for divorce, God's heart is summarized by Malachi, who indicted the Israelites for divorcing the wives of their youth unjustly, seeking only to satisfy their carnal desires. God made the married couple one flesh, and that should preclude divorce for any grounds apart from persistent unfaithfulness via adultery. When we turn to the New Testament, Jesus inaugurated a new creation, reopening access to Eden. He is the new Adam, who Paul calls the last Adam, resident in the new Eden. In his coming, we now understand Scripture's breach of custom, with Christ leaving his Father to be united with his wife. Hence why he spoke of his coming as a wedding, echoing the first Adam in Eden. Subduing demonic forces, Christ took dominion over powerful spiritual creatures like the first Adam took dominion over the physical animals. And like the first Adam, he was in the sleep of death before resurrection to new life, an event that initiated the formation of his bride, the church. Yet Christ also described his return as a wedding where those invited fawned excuse. He warned that some who would expectantly await the groom's arrival would be unprepared and thus excluded. In double symbolism, Jesus described both his advent and second coming as a wedding. To understand, ancient Near Eastern weddings typically lasted 7 days, paralleling Daniel's 70th week as a description of our age. So Christ and his apostles saw our age as a lengthy wedding celebration, as they should, for in Christ, relationship broken at the fall has been restored already. And in fact, through Christ's new covenant, which obsoleted the covenant of Sinai, we can now live faithfully to the covenant, without idolatrously whoring after other gods. These things have been accomplished already, but not yet until we are face to face with our Lord at his death. This is why Christ could claim that from the beginning divorce was never intended, but was an allowance in Sinai due to the hardness of Israel's heart. Christ's coming brings a new creation and a new heart capable of living faithfully. Jesus' words clarify that Christians through the Spirit should be able to avoid divorce through God's supernatural love. The process of restoration to God has already begun in inauguration. How is it completed in consummation? Revelation is careful to reveal how God fulfills Hosea's prophecies. Having already redeemed us, God takes his people into the wilderness to allure us to himself. Revelation 12 says, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach." John also said, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you to destroy God's people." Many commentators believe that Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD kicked off Satan's attack of the church in the midst of Daniel's 70th week, with a time, times, and a half a time remaining. Christ prophesied this event, warning believers to flee Jerusalem when the Roman armies approached, scattering them into the wilderness of the nations, seeming to signal a new exile from the land and captivity to a new Babylon, meaning Rome. The woman in Revelation 12 is God's people, symbolized as Israel, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, referencing Joseph's dream. So just as Hosea prophesied, God's people are brought into the wilderness to allure them to him. It happens after Christ ascended to heaven, leaving Israel without king, and with the temple's destruction, leaving them without temple sacrifice, in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. And before Christ's ascension, he entered into a new eternal covenant with Israel, again fulfilling Hosea's prophecy. This new covenant takes away Israel's idolatrous desires, allowing her to live faithfully through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Chapters 7 and 14 of Revelation further build on Hosea's prophecies, envisioning God's people as 12 tribes, each of 12,000 virgins, advancing through the wilderness. As Hosea refrained from sexual interactions with his wife, so Israel is envisioned as virgins refraining from sexual interactions during their wilderness journey, Revelation 14. In an interesting twist based on Christ's parable of the foolish and wise virgins, John envisions two women, one described as the bride of Christ, the other as Babylon, mother of prostitutes. Of the bride it is said, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. She is clothed in fine linen that John tells us are the righteous acts of God's holy people." By contrast, the harlot Babylon is stripped naked before her suitors, in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, and put to death, its members suffering in hell for eternity. Thus, John describes Israel's time in the wilderness as a time of testing, in which the redeemed are separated from the wicked within her ranks. Restoration of God's people, envisioned as a wedding of a faithful bride to Christ, is accomplished in him. How has this separation happened? Israel's wilderness testing consummates in a choice: faithfully witnessing of Christ to a hostile world that seeks to destroy the church, or compromising with that hostile world as the harlot Babylon does. The choice of the harlot preserves life in this world, but at a cost of eternal death in the world to come. The choice of the bride brings persecution and death in this world, but eternal life in the world to come, through resurrection. Thus, we have a picture of God's redemptive love for his people, loving them so unconditionally that though divorcing them and bringing their destruction, he will resurrect them to newness of life, a life through Christ that allows them to live faithfully in restored relationship with him. The New Testament thus gives us the picture of how God's people, divorced and put to death as a nation, are resurrected to newness of life in the Spirit that consummates in bodily resurrection. Through the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in us, we are able to finally live faithfully to the covenant. What begins with resurrection of our spirit consummates with resurrection of our bodies. And importantly, as followers of Christ, we are Abraham's children and citizens of Israel. It means that we are the fulfillment of Israel's resurrection as a nation. Not as the nations of this world, but as a spiritual nation that will endure for all eternity. Christ's love is truly amazing, transforming us into a holy people, suitable as a bride for the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And we become God's helper in realizing his redemptive plan for the nations through our witness to a world hostile to Christ. Having shown how God's covenantal marriage to his people is a redemptive picture of his love, we can now begin to offer some practical counsel for Christian marriages. Let us first discuss divorce and remarriage. Oddly, though Christ announced his coming as a marriage restoring Israel to God, Israel's religious leaders were oblivious, preferring controversies that focused upon dissolution of marital relationship through divorce. Many believed a man could divorce his wife for any reason, meaning without legal justification. Christ's response was to sweep aside the Mosaic allowance of divorce from the covenant of Sinai. Instead, he argued that from the beginning, divorce was never intended, but was allowed due to the hardness of Israel's hearts. This had to irk Israel's religious leaders who lived and died by Mosaic law laid out in the covenant of Sinai. But what they missed, however, was striking. Christ was announcing the end of the covenant of Sinai and its replacement with the promised eternal covenant in his blood that would restore Israel's relationship to God. Israel's long-awaited promise was being fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant brings infilling of the Spirit, replacing Israel's heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Finally, as the prophets promised, Israel could now faithfully fulfill her covenantal marriage obligations. It's why Jesus described divorce and remarriage as adultery. It was the destruction of God's institution that made husband and wife one flesh, and thus, a faithless refusal to believe that God has empowered us to live faithfully through Christ. For those in a troubled marriage considering divorce, this is a bitter outcome. If we are to be Christ-like, godly people, then our love for our spouses must overwhelm consistent marital unfaithfulness. It means that many will suffer as God suffered through Israel's prolonged unfaithfulness. The goal is to believe that God can transform our spouse and our marriage so that relationship can be restored. We can't put our spouses to death and resurrect them, but through faithful prayer, God can put our spouse's carnality to death, resurrecting them in spirit to restored relationship with him, which can then be the basis for a new restored relationship with our spouse. It is certainly not an easy path, and for many Christians, divorce would be preferred as it appears to offer an easy out. But biblically, divorce should be sought only when all reasonable alternatives have been exhausted. And critically, divorce should serve the purpose to bring reconciliation, not marriage to another, as is clearly illustrated in the prophetic books. If we are honest, remarriage becomes attractive when we have stopped loving our spouse and started to love another, a violation of our marriage vow. And as Christians, if we are to celebrate that God will never leave or forsake us, that his love for us is unending and never fails, then we must seek to extend that same undying love to our spouse. Through the first 2,000 years of church history, this was a given. No longer. Much like our forerunner Israel, the church has embraced divorce and remarriage for any grounds. That Israel embraced this stance at the time of Christ's first coming provides a warning to us as we approach the time of Christ's second coming. As Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 10, we are not to be hard-hearted, making the same mistakes as historical Israel. The greatest marriage event in history is rapidly converging upon us, and we are to faithfully focus upon that event, not on how to dissolve marital relationship with our spouse. And that brings us to Ephesians 5, where Paul states, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In this passage, we should first note Paul's instruction that husband and wife are to submit to one another. This statement is the overarching guide for what follows, signaling the original intended marital relationship crafted in Eden has been restored. The curse that the man would be master of the woman has been removed. Second, the passage ends with the clarification that our earthly marriages are to be models of Christ's love for his church. Profound mystery, unseen by the world apart from our willingness to model it in our marital relationships. Our marriage has the purpose to be a witness to the world of God's undying love for his people, that he would lay down his life to win his bride, a love that was rejected by his people. Thus, our marriages have the purpose to illustrate God's undying love for his people, a powerful witness to a world largely devoid of true love. But an effective witness requires unshakable faith that godly behavior has the power to also testify to a wayward spouse, not only restoring, but cleansing from whatever sins contributed to marital rejection. It is a spiritual exercise in great faith that purifies when done as Christ commands. Third, it must be remarked that the bulk of the passage is focused upon the responsibility of the husband to love his wife, and not upon the wife to submit to her husband. And regarding Paul's counsel that women should submit to their husbands, if the husband truly models the love of Christ, with winning his life the sole focus of his life, then submission should not be problematic. For what Christian rejects submission to our Savior? We gladly submit because of his unending love for us that never forsakes us, and always forgives and restores us. When the husband's priorities are to make marriage heaven on earth in paradisal relationship, then submission is never a demand, never wielded as a weapon. It is the response of love freely given, even when undeserved. It gives much for husband and wife to prayerfully consider. Finally, following this model is not without risk. It's why the disciples concluded that it would be best to remain single. Those who choose to marry must accept that biblically, marriage is not about love as the world understands it. It's a promise to conduct ourselves as Christ has with his church. That is not trivial, and thus some marriages inevitably will end in divorce where one member proves unwilling to consider restoration, leaving the other feeling victimized. Nevertheless, choosing to remain single can be an effective witness to others, and it is Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7. But remaining single can appear pointless and thus requires great faith, and that is our calling. We realize this is difficult counsel, with many holding a different view. Given the criticality of our witness, we urge that each person do an exhaustive study of Scripture and prayerfully decide for themselves. For what more can God expect of us than we carefully read His Word and use it to guide our decisions in marriage and in life? We hope you found our studies helpful and enlightening. For more information, follow us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled on Substack. Our writings can also be found at redemptivebiblestudies.com or look us up on medium.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Thanks again for joining in. May the Lord bless and keep you.